sermon, our suggested topic sermon series, we're presently looking at God's saving work unfolded through the ages. And in this, we focus on the relationship that God establishes with His people as it is revealed in the covenants that He has made with them. In these covenants, God makes known to us what He will do in His relationship with us, His promises and His curses. And He also makes known to us what He expects us to do in these covenants. We should not see each successive covenant in redemptive history as replacing the ones that went before, so much as further elucidating and developing the ones that went before. We're going to see that a lot in this particular series. Last week, however, we looked at the covenant that is the most discontinuous with the others, and that would be the covenant of works, which was made with man at creation. And it's unique because it is not a redemptive covenant. There is no need for redemption at creation because man was not fallen. So he did not need to be redeemed. Redemption is not necessary unless man has fallen. And at creation, we were not. So the covenant of works was established with us as righteous agents, righteous individuals who had just come from the hand of God. The covenants that follow, though, after the covenant of works are all redemptive because they involve God saving us from the sin and misery into which we fell by the breach of the first covenant. They are categorized together under the heading of the covenant of grace, all of these redemptive covenants, because they involve God coming to us in mercy and grace to rescue us when we don't deserve it. So they're gracious in that sense. The covenant of works is gracious too. But the redemptive covenants are particularly gracious because we have already forfeited our relationship with God in a sense, and now He's coming to us to save us. They are all lumped together because they are really just one covenant that gradually is unfolded until the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, Christ comes and actually procures our salvation. And there are differences in administration that we're going to see, but the essence carries on through all of the ages. Today we're going to look at the covenant of grace as first revealed after the fall, in the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve right after the fall. Now, this is not a formal covenant. We saw that with the covenant of works too, that you don't have to have necessarily a formal ceremony in order to have a covenant. We saw, remember we looked at with Abram, how that the covenant was made with him in Genesis 12, but then it was more formally made in Genesis 15, and then the sign was given in Genesis 17. So, and with David, that it was never even called a covenant until later, when you get to the covenant with David, until you get to like in Psalm 89, but when it was first made in 2 Samuel 7, it wasn't even called a covenant. So it doesn't have to. What makes it a covenant is that God defines the relationship, tells us what is expected of us, tells us what He will do, and gives us the promises to define the relationship that He has made with us. God does not fully disclose His plan until Christ comes, but He presents His plan in a shadowy way. And that's what we have here with this first expression of the covenant of grace. It's sufficient to give the necessary hope and support to His elect people in their day for them to believe to the saving of their souls. Adam and Eve had enough in this covenant here that God makes with them to be saved. In it, God operated much as a father in giving a present to His children, okay, and the unfolding of the covenant of grace through the ages. In the covenants before Christ comes, He tells them of the gift that He is preparing for them. It's sort of like it's wrapped up at this time. It hasn't been opened yet. The gift is open when Jesus comes, and that's when Christ is presented, and we see what He did on the cross for us, and all of those things, and all the fullness of the blessing. But God's children, therefore, before that, look to God to do what had been promised, and they trusted Him to do it, even though it was just presented in shadows, and they didn't always understand all the particulars. But God did not actually fulfill the promise, you see, until Christ actually came into the world. For all of us who stand now at the other end of history after the coming of Christ, when so many of these things have been fulfilled, there's a few that are still awaiting fulfillment, but most of them have been fulfilled, we are able to see how God's promises have unfolded through history and have been fulfilled in Christ. We have a better vantage point than the people who were on the other side before they had seen the gift as it was opened. The full meaning of the earlier covenants then becomes more clear, marvelously clear, to the praise of God's glorious grace. As the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, when we read the Old Testament, the veil is removed. We're able to see more clearly all that is there. And looking at the earlier revelations of the covenant of grace, therefore, we're not going to put on blinders and pretend like that we don't have more revelation than what was given at the time that those covenants were made. We're going to look and see how they unfold through history, the seeds that were given there, how they develop. We will look at the earlier revelations of God's grace from the vantage point of those who, under the new covenant, have that veil taken away when we read the Old Testament. We will do that today as we look at this first marvelous presentation of God's redemptive plan to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Here is the beginning of the covenant of grace. So for our scripture reading, I will begin with Genesis 3, 9, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Here we have the Lord confronting Adam and Eve after they had rebelled against Him by eating forbidden fruit, but then God presenting them with the foundational promises of the covenant of grace. So listen now, give careful attention as I read to you. Genesis 3, 9 is where we start. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. What a difficult thing it must have been for Adam and Eve after they had transgressed the covenant that God had made with them to face their Creator against whom they had rebelled. They had broken away from such a gracious, loving Creator. Let us remember what God had given Adam and Eve to do in the covenant of works at creation, what we saw last week. By His blessing, He had empowered them before the fall to fill the whole earth with people like themselves, in the image of God, who loved God. The whole earth was to be filled with people like that. And they had the ability to bring those people forth. It's an amazing thing. People who are God's image and likeness, who reflect His beauty and His character of wisdom, truth, and kindness. The earth to be filled with people like that. People who are blessed. People who are provided for out of the rich bounty that God had given them in the earth. Who established gardens of Eden like the one that God had already planted all over the world. Subduing the earth to the glory of God. People who are true worshipers and knowers of God. Who thank the Lord their God and serve Him in all of their being. And Adam and Eve had the blessing of being able to fill the whole earth with people like that. That was what they had been given. But now they had rebelled against God. They had broken the covenant by eating the forbidden fruit, planting their flag of rebellion and insubordination, declaring their independence from God. Wretched, treacherous creatures that they were. So we all are, because Adam is our father, and in him we all sinned, and in him we all die. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Such creatures must die. God had told them that they would die for this. All was lost. What reason would there be to have the world full of treacherous people like Adam and Eve, rebellious people who do not love God? But God did not leave us all to perish in our sin and misery. Even at the very time when He came to pronounce His verdict of death upon Adam and Eve, He also came with gracious promises of redemptive grace, promises of restoration. He came promising that He would redeem a people for Himself. It is a covenant of grace in which the treacherous are restored. In short, God is going to redeem a people that will fill the earth just as He had originally given Adam and Eve to fill the earth with people who loved Him. He is still going to fill the earth with people that love Him. Only now there must be a great struggle to overcome the fall. And there will be many people who will perish and be cast into the lake of fire who do not love God. A champion, though, is needed to restore us. And in Genesis 3, that champion is first presented to us and promised. Let's look at the details. First, at how God promises that He will raise up a people from the fall who turn against Satan. This is a huge thing. It encapsulates everything. God is going to have a people out of that mass of fallen, ruined mankind that are all guilty of treachery and turning away from Him. He's going to call a people up out of that ruin. And He's going to establish them as a people who love Him. We will not go on. Everyone will not go on in this wicked rebellion that had been begun. He makes this promise in verse 15, which is the principal verse we're looking at today. He says, I will put enmity. It's a blessed thing, this enmity. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, before we examine the actual promise, I want you to notice a couple of things about it. First, you will notice it's very important to see who the Lord is speaking to here. He's speaking to the serpent who deceived Eve here. This can be seen in verse 14, which begins with the words, so the Lord said to the serpent. He tells the serpent that as a punishment for deceiving the woman, that the serpent will have to go on his belly and eat the dust. It is important to understand that the Lord is not just addressing a snake here, but Satan, who used the serpent as a medium to communicate with Eve. How do we know that? Well, it's made perfectly clear in Revelation 12:9, where it says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So the great dragon, the serpent of old, the devil and Satan are all designation of the same person. So in Genesis 3:14, when the serpent is sentenced to go upon its belly, the symbolism is inescapable. It is a constant reminder that Satan is going to bite the dust, that is what God is going to bring him to. Secondly, it is clear that this pronouncement of the Lord against Satan is meant to be overheard by us. It is recorded in Scripture for us, and it is declared in the presence of Adam and Eve for them and for their posterity. The words here are words of grace for us and for our children, that we may serve the Lord. They are our possession and our gift, that we might believe these words, that we might be comforted by these words. Whenever God speaks, we should listen with eagerness, and we should remember and take to our minds what He has said. And here, at this crisis in history where they had turned away in treachery, then God comes and He speaks these words to the serpent that they can overhear. These words carry the force of a covenant promise. Verse 14 through 19 carry that force, because here God is telling Adam and Eve what their relationship to Him will be now that they are fallen. And though there is a great penalty, and He tells them in those verses that they're going to die, it is marvelously ameliorated by the promise of His grace to them. Now let's take a general look at the promise. Again, in Genesis 3:15, what is the promise itself? We see that God speaking to the serpent, and Adam and Eve are overhearing, and we are also to overhear. We need to pay attention to this, because there's wonderful things that are said concerning what God is going to do with us now that we are fallen. He's not going to leave us all in that pile of ruin. He's going to bring people out of that to be His people. Generally speaking, the essence of the promise is that God Himself will raise up a people who opposed Satan and his rebellion. When these words were spoken, Adam and Eve had joined Satan in his treachery against God. They were in league with him as defiant rebels who were destined to spend eternity with Satan in the place that he would be given as their father, being at last cast into the lake of fire with him and his angels to spend eternity with him there. And to their shame, being fallen themselves, they could only fill the earth now with children that were corrupt and ruined like they were, children of treachery. They could no longer fill the earth with people that love God, only with treacherous rebels. It was a great loss. By their fall, they had properly become the offspring of Satan, and they had taken him as their father. We read in John 8:44, where Jesus told the Jews who wanted to kill him that even they, who were Jews, were of their father, the devil. And before that, in Luke 3:7, John the Baptist had called them a brood of vipers. In other words, they were children of serpents. That's what we became by the fall. A treacherous brood of serpents. That's all we could bring forth, is more serpents beget serpents. That's all that we could do. But God promises that He will put enmity between the woman and the serpent, and between her seed and the serpent's seed. By His gracious, sovereign power, He is going to make for Himself a people that oppose Satan and Satan's treachery. They're going to return to the Lord. They're going to repent and come back to Him and stand on the other side of that rebellion. And note well, it is the Lord who does this. He says, I will put enmity there. This is the promise of the new birth by God's sovereign grace. He is the one who makes the change, so that now there is not one united treacherous people, but there are people who have come out of that treachery and now stand opposed to those who continue in that treachery. It's a promise of God raising up a people that love Him out of the fallen, ruined mass of mankind. The result of this will be these two opposing parties here called the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. These are the two opposing parties that we find all throughout the pages of Scripture. We don't even have to go past the next chapter, Genesis 4, to find them clearly revealed in the sons that were born to Adam and Eve. On the one hand, you have Abel, transformed by the grace of God to serve the Lord in faith, looking to Him for mercy as he offers his sacrifices to God, looking to Him in faith. On the other hand, you have Cain of the wicked one, as he is described in 1 John 3:12, a murderer like his father, the devil. From this, the Lord makes it clear that not all who are born to the woman will be redeemed. There will be these two parties, you see. So everybody, not everybody is going to be lifted up. There's going to be a party that is still in league with Satan, and there's going to be another party that is in rebellion to Satan. The Lord will have mercy upon whom He will, and whom He wills, He will harden. He's telling them, though, He's going to bring people out. And you see, right away then in Genesis 4, we have the illustration there of these two, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, and conflict and murder going on there. And then we come, as I say, it goes through the pages of Scripture. We look at some of the major principal times. We come to the day of Noah. And here we have the whole world lying under the power of Satan. Except Noah, who what? Found grace in the eyes of the Lord along with his household. Only 8 persons who stand with the Lord. And even among these, we see that one of them is, at least one of them, is of the wicked one. One of Noah's sons. And so as history unfolds, there is soon another great rebellion. The whole world has been reset, as it were, with Noah and his family. But then there's another great rebellion at Babel. But the Lord calls out Abram after the judgment occurs at Babel. He grants repentance to him. And so Abram turns to the Lord. He is set apart for the Lord from the other families of the earth that have just been judged at Babel. But even among his sons, there is an Isaac and there is an Ishmael, a child of promise and a son of rebellion. There is the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. And then with Isaac's sons, there is a Jacob and there is an Esau, a son of life and a son of rebellion. And the saga goes on. When Israel comes out of Egypt, there are rebels who are of their father, the devil, among the people in the wilderness, who die in the wilderness without mercy. And there are sons of God who serve him by grace. Moses himself declares a blessing on the people, but he also declares cursing on the people because there are sons of rebellion and there are sons of life among that great company. God will have mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he will harden. We could go on and on, but let me mention that the Psalms also are full of this enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You don't have to go but to the first Psalm. And right there, you find the Psalm 1 introduces all the other Psalms. And there are the sons who receive God's word, and there are the and are blessed, and there are the ones who don't and are cursed. The man that meditates on the law day and night is blessed. The one who does not is cast out and cursed. Over and over through the Psalms, you have the seed of the woman in conflict with the seed of the serpent and all the hostility and anger that goes on there. Things are certainly no different when we come to the New Testament. When the Messiah comes, even among the Jews who are set apart to receive him, there are those that Jesus declares to be of their father, the devil. Again, I cite John 8:44. And there are those who embrace him and his kingdom by grace. There are the seed of the woman and there are the seed of the serpent. And even in the fledgling church, the ones that have come out from the Jews to follow Christ, and even in the fledgling church in the days of the apostles, the epistles again and again were replete with calls of warnings about those that have come among you that are not of God, those who are in rebellion, those that will lead you astray, those that need to be cast out because they are not of God. Jesus declares at the last day that he will separate the sheep from the goats, and the goats will be cast into the place of everlasting punishment while the righteous enter into everlasting life. My brothers and sisters, the simple words of two peoples opposed to each other, as described in Genesis 3:15, carries into all of world history. What God says in Genesis 3:15 shows us what happens through all of the ages. What a wonderful thing it is that God did not leave us all in that rebellion, in that treachery with Satan. If you are not sure if you have been rescued, then let me tell you, if you want to be rescued, you can be. Jesus promises without conditions of any kind that if you will come to Him, then He will save you. He will deliver you. He will pardon you. He will bring you in. There is nothing like being among those who truly love the Lord. He gives you a new heart, a new record, and a new life. But now I want to show you more about God's gracious redeeming work as it is presented to us in Genesis 3. Okay, we have seen in general that the seed of the woman includes those who are enmity with Satan, who return to the Lord. But now let's look more specifically at who the seed of the woman is. Or are. We could say it either way. First of all, it is indeed the seed of the woman. That's what they're called. They are in some sense her offspring. She is the one who will somehow bring forth these people who return to the Lord, whom the Lord restores by sovereign grace. And note that she herself is among them as one of them. The woman herself is on the side of those who are opposed to Satan. She's turned against the serpent too, who, as we have seen, is more than just a snake. Eve herself is shown grace, and she, as woman, brings forth a redeemed people. Somehow, that they're in her womb, a redeemed people, they are also opposed to the serpent as she is. We have already seen with Cain and Abel, she brings forth an Abel who is opposed to the serpent, who is indeed a son of righteousness. But that is not all that she brings forth. She also brings forth a Cain, who is of the devil. But the great fact remains that the woman, though now fallen, will bring forth sons, at least some sons, like Abel, okay, who come to love the Lord. And will still be, and she will still be able, by God's blessing, working in her what is promised, to fill the earth with people who love God. The thing that she and Adam had been given to do at creation, to fill the earth with people that love God. The clue to this is given in verse 16, that through her sorrow, that though her sorrow will be multiplied in bringing forth sons for God, yet the marvelous, wonderful thing is that she will still be able to bring forth people for God. She will have children, despite the fact of the treachery into which she's fallen. You see, she had lost all ability to be able to do this, especially to bring forth children that love God. But now, by God's grace, she will be able to do it, though with many sorrows, because of the war with the sons of the devil that will be going on. So, the seed is her offspring brought forth by her. But there is more here about the seed. The word seed in English, as well as in Hebrew, is singular. But it is often used collectively, just as it is in English, so also in Hebrew, as it is here. Clearly, in this passage, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the serpent is not the serpent himself. It's the seed of the serpent. It's a people of the serpent. It is the mass of people that have become his offspring, that have joined themselves to him. And corresponding to that, the seed of the woman also refers to people, to a mass, a group of many people who unite together in opposition against Satan. The whole world is divided, as we saw earlier, into these two camps. But there is something extraordinary in the way that this verse speaks about the seed of the woman, not only as a multitude, but also as an individual male. The seed is clearly referred to as an individual male in the phrase, "He shall bruise your head." The word "he" is the masculine pronoun. It does not refer to the woman, but to the one that will come from the woman. But neither does it refer to the seed corporately in the corporate sense. Even in the Septuagint, the Greek translation done by the Jews before Jesus came, they carefully translated this pronoun by the masculine singular "he" when they could have translated it in the neuter or the feminine, they followed what it is and translated it with the masculine, referring it not to the woman, but referring to one individual male that comes from the woman. You see that this he is the one who goes into one-on-one combat with the serpent. This is not talking about a man who fights snakes. This is talking about Jesus, who came to destroy the works of the devil and the devil himself. The enmity reaches its climax, you see, between Satan and this individual male seed of the woman, when they go head to head with that, he goes head to head with that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he prevails against him. Now, we're going to look at that in a moment, how he prevails. But first, we need to fully identify who the seed is here, for how he comes from the woman. This is where we have the advantage of hindsight. I told you before, we don't have to put on blinders and pretend like we have no revelation but what is given at this point, because we've got the whole package now. So we can look at this and we can analyze it as those who know the future that has been unfolded. This is where we have the advantage. Because for us, we know who this great dragon slayer is. He is none other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We know this for sure because in 1 John 3:8, John says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So it's interesting because John says, why did Jesus come? He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to undo him. He came to crush his head, in other words. And we also know why he is called the seed of the woman, as it says in Galatians 4:4. Why is the one in Genesis 3:15 called the seed of the woman? Well, Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So that phrase, born of a woman, clearly identifies Jesus Christ with the promise to the woman in Genesis 3:15, where she is called the woman. This ties Genesis 3:15 together with all of the verses that speak about the woman bringing forth a child and even the virgin. For example, Isaiah 7:14, the prophecy, the great prophecy, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." This is the woman in Genesis 3:15. He is unique because he comes from the woman only, and not from the sexual union of woman and man. All who come into the world by ordinary generation are born in sin. But this one comes from above. He was already a person, already in existence as a person. He only needed a body. And that body was formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He had a body prepared for him, as it says in Psalm 40, that he is truly of her substance. He is of the woman, but not of the Father, not of a human father. So he is of us in one sense and not of us in another sense. As he himself constantly said and constantly demonstrated, "I am not from here, I come from above." His goings forth, as Micah says, are from old, even from everlasting. As he says in John 8, to the ire of the Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am." You see, in this, he is entirely unique, entirely prepared for his task, because he is different. He is of the woman and not of a man and woman together. Even back in Genesis, the Lord was showing them how extraordinary the deliverer was to be. He was showing them in order that they might put full confidence and trust in him. There was none like him. They could put their trust in him to deliver them as he had promised. Now, the other children come from her, the rest of the seed come from her in the ordinary way. But you see, they are dependent on this one who comes in this extraordinary way, because their life is caught up in him. And now that he has been fully revealed to us as the one who said repeatedly, "I am from above," and as the one who showed himself to be from above by the miracles that he did and by rising from the dead, you have all the more reason to put your trust in him, in this individual who is called he in Genesis 3:15. But now we must look at what the ancient prophecy tells us that this one who is called the seed of the woman is going to do. Okay, what will he do for us? Okay, God's going to make these two groups of people. Now, what will this one do, this male offspring? God shows here that there will be a great struggle, but that he will emerge as the victor. Both the struggle and the victory are presented to us in this little verse, Genesis 3:15. First, the struggle. The struggle is seen in the fact that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are said to be at enmity. We've already seen how this was the case all through the ages, that there are those who remain allegiant to Satan and those that God calls to life that oppose Satan. The war rages through history, filling the earth with godly offspring, even with the powerful working of God's grace, is a very difficult and troublesome task. The Lord makes it clear in this covenant with Adam and Eve that there is a price to be paid on account of the fall, that now there's going to be death and bloodshed and suffering. In verse 16, he tells the woman of the struggle to bring forth children, of the multiplication of sorrows in doing so. The Virgin Mary herself was told that her heart would be pierced with sorrow on account of the son that she brought forth. Eve had the struggle we've seen between Cain and Abel. All along there is death, bloodshed, and fighting. Mothers shed many tears in bringing forth children for God. And in verse 17 through 19, Adam is told of the struggle to provide for the seed of the woman. He's going to be making provision, you see, as he'd been given the earth, to the increase of the earth and the fruitfulness of the earth as a place to live. The earth will bring forth food. It still will do that, but it will do so with a great battle. It won't do so without a battle. There will be a struggle against nature to provide, and there will be death at the end of it all, where the man will be returned to dust. The struggle reaches its climax, however, between Satan and Jesus, between the serpent and the individual male seed of the woman who is Jesus. When these two enter into war as individuals, the serpent is said to bruise the heel, okay, back in Genesis 3:15, to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman is said to bruise the serpent's head. For the seed of the woman, there is suffering because of the bruising of the heel. The seed of the woman must bear the curse, the bruising of the heel. Death is the penalty for the treachery that we were involved in, and the seed of the woman must die and must pay that penalty. That's what was so shocking to Jesus' disciples. Though they had this prophecy in Genesis, and though they had further prophecies to this one, And though Jesus himself told them plainly again and again and again that he must be betrayed into the hands of sinners and that he must be killed and even crucified at Jerusalem, they just could not grasp how this could be, how that could happen to him whom they believed to be rightly the Messiah. How could their deliverer, their champion, be crucified and still deliver them? Well, it's here in Genesis 3:15. His heel would be crushed, would be bruised. Until he was raised from the dead, they did not remember what had been shown them from the beginning. The blood must be shed for the breaking of the covenant of works. The shedding of the blood of bulls and goats was not enough, but the blood of the Messiah himself must be shed. He must, as he told them, give his life a ransom for many. He must, as John the Baptist said, become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by dying on the cross. The struggle was very intense because the Son of God had to bear the full weight of the curse in order to release his seed. Otherwise, they would never be reconciled to God. The penalty of the error had to be met. And in the purpose of God, it was met by the bruising of Jesus' heel. But it is called the bruising of the heel because it is not final. It is a blow, but it is a blow that from which he arises victoriously. Look at how the victory is described. First, for Adam and Eve, for the seed of the woman in general, it is seen in that they are still able to fill the earth with seed, with the seed of the woman, with people that love God. Okay, so that's how the victory, yes, because of the fall, there is a struggle. They must struggle to bring forth godly children, but the grace is seen in that they still can bring forth godly children. And yes, Adam must struggle to provide for them, but the grace of God is seen in that the earth will still bring forth in its season. The struggle is clearly there because of the fall. The hardship is there, but the promise is that a people who love God will still fill the earth. They will even die and return to dust, but they will still fill the earth. And of course, once again, this victory comes to a climactic conclusion with Christ, in whom the victory is achieved. His heel is bruised, but he is said in Genesis 3:15 to bruise the head of the serpent. That speaks of a final blow of death from which Satan will not arise. He is cast into the place of everlasting destruction and misery along with all of those who are in league with him, who remain united with him in his treachery and do not come out to follow the Lamb. Jesus' victory is seen in particular in his rising from the dead, in ascending up into heaven, and then in coming as promised in the final judgment. It is by this that he destroys the works of the devil. He puts the rebellion away, and he establishes the people that he has redeemed in God's righteous kingdom. Single-handedly, Jesus fills the world with people who love God, with the seed of the woman that arises out of the fall to serve God in opposition to Satan forever. At the resurrection, they will all be raised from the dust and the ashes. The wicked will be cast into the lake of fire, and the righteous will be presented to God as Christ's bride without spot and without blemish, to live and to reign in the earth with him forever and ever in the kingdom of perfect righteousness. But learn from Genesis 3:15 that the struggle must go on until the end, and that only in Jesus do we overcome. He is the one who destroys the serpent. When he came into this world, he showed himself to be our champion. He showed when he walked among us that he had authority to heal sickness, that he had authority to give sight to the blind and to raise the dead. He showed that he had authority to cast out demons, to overcome all sin and temptation. He went to the cross telling his disciples beforehand that he was doing so deliberately to give his life a ransom for many, and that his blood would be shed for the remission of sins. He showed them that he had conquered death and the curse by rising again from the dead on the third day, and by being proclaimed of the Father as Lord in Christ. He told us that he would ascend into heaven, and that when he did, he would pour out his Holy Spirit to give repentance and life. And he did just that and at Pentecost. He told us that he would give life not only to many in Israel, but also to the Gentiles, and that he also has done, gathering them in as his people, the seed of the woman, a people opposed to Satan and his treachery, a people delivered out of that treachery. And the only thing that is more amazing about this extraordinary prophecy that people in Christ would be gathered from all of the nations is perhaps how much it's overlooked. It's extraordinary how people overlook that prophecy. I mean, what a prophecy it is. How could he, Jesus, who is so obscure, on his way to the cross, rejected by his own people, the nations having no interest in him, he was just unknown among the nations, how could he confidently affirm at that time to his disciple that the nations of the world would come to him? How could he speak of that with such confidence if he was not the one who is able to fulfill this by divine power? And then he did it. He made this extraordinary prophecy in that time when it looked so impossible. And then the Gentiles did come. In the very first century, they began to come. There is no excuse for anyone to not believe. The prophecy is right there in our face in history. It cannot be overlooked. He also told us that he would come in the clouds with power in that generation to destroy Jerusalem because of their rebellion against him, because they refused to be delivered and reconciled to God. And that he did in 70 AD. With all of this fulfillment from the past, we are fools indeed if we do not believe His promise that is yet future to us. If all these things have been fulfilled in the past, we have every reason to believe what is yet future. And what is that? That He will reign until all of His enemies are put under His feet. That He will crush the serpent's head. That all of His enemies will be brought under His feet. The serpent and all of his seed will be crushed. He will indeed gather all those that He has made willing into His final kingdom of everlasting blessing. He will indeed raise us up from the curse with immortal bodies in a new heavens and a new earth. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There will be no more sorrow and no more death for the woman's seed. He will purify us as He is pure, and we will live with Him forever and ever in His Father's house. But until that day, there will be a struggle. There will be a great struggle. But there could be no doubt that He will crush the serpent, and that the earth will be filled at last with people who love God. The great question for you is whether you're among those people. It's very important to settle that matter. Nothing matters more than this. You cannot be in the middle. You are either for Him or you are against Him. There's no middle position. You're either with Satan still, having never come to Christ, or you have come to Christ and you are with Him at enmity against Satan. We may have a great struggle in this present world, and we will die, and we will return to the dust. But if we are in Christ, looking to Him to save us, He will raise us up at the last day in victory. He will crush the serpent's head. Please stand, and let's call on the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for this marvelous revelation of Your grace, that no sooner had Adam and Eve fallen, that You came to them with these gracious promises. It's rather amazing that even in the moment when they had just sinned against You, that the first words that came out of Your mouth to them were words of grace and blessing. Yes, there were words of condemnation, and there were words of judgment, and there was a pronouncement of death. But there was at the same time the pronouncement of Your great mercy, that You would call a people out of that ruined, fallen human mass that was only a couple at that time, but potentially that You would call a people out to be Your own people, and that You would indeed still fill the earth with people that love You. Through a great struggle through all of history, You are doing exactly that. Because of our wickedness and our treachery, then we have this great struggle. But because of Your mercy and grace, then we are still able to live before You and to be reconciled to You and to have the blessing that You had promised. Father, we pray that You would give us grace, that we may receive these promises, that we may receive them with confidence, that we may not murmur and complain under the struggle, but that we may engage in it like men, that we may stand fast and that we may proceed forth in Your glorious name. Father, the promises and the prophecies are so very rich. And we thank You, Lord, that from the beginning to the end, that Christ is the center of them all, that He is the Alpha and the Omega. We praise You, O Lord, and we bring these prayers to You in His glorious name, who has risen from the dead for us and who is coming again for us. Amen.